Okay, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, this is the time of year where the Christmas story is recounted time and time again. But I can't help but think of that verse in Acts 17 when Paul went into Athens and he saw all the idols that were there. Someone said more idols in Athens than there were people. And there was a tomb to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul said, Him I declare to you who ignorantly worship, Him I declare to you. Talk about Him, a person. It's not just a thing, not just an influence, but it's a person. And that's what Paul wanted to remind these Athenians all about. And when we think about it, this time of year, we have people who are celebrating Christmas, but they twist the holiday, don't they? They make it a time for revelry. They make it a time of partying and eating or overeating, if you want to call it that. And a lot of activity, but not an understanding of what the holiday is all about. What the time is, the celebration is a celebration of the birth of Christ. And we don't just leave it there. When we went to Israel a couple times now, we've gone there, and each time we've gone there, you go to Bethlehem, and of course that's the place where the Lord was born, in Bethlehem. But what they do, they celebrate, certain factions, let's say, of the Christian faith, celebrate the birth of Christ, and they have him as an infant. And I remember seeing this parade go through the streets of Bethlehem, holding this porcelain, I guess it was a porcelain, I'm guessing that's what it was, porcelain facsimile of the Lord as a baby. And they're highlighting the birth of the Lord, but like a baby. But that's not why he was kind of came in his earth, just to stay a baby. He went to the cross, and of course, he died for his sins. So it's not that we worship the baby, the infant, because that's not where salvation took place. Salvation took place on the cross, confirmed by the resurrection. So you need both the death and the resurrection. You need the substitute, the sacrifice, but you also need proof that he overcame the grave and sin and death and hell by his resurrection. So you can't have one without the other. Death wouldn't have mattered if there was no resurrection. There can't be a resurrection unless there's a death. So you need both of them together. And sections or slices, we might say, of Christendom, and I use the term Christendom as the broad professing acknowledgement of Christ and as the Son of God. Sometimes churches don't practice what they should be practicing, but that's how I define Christendom. They focus either on the baby or they focus on the fact that he's on the cross and to keep him on a cross. And we don't want that. Better to have, you know, some sort of medallion that has an open grave than a crucifix with the Lord still on the crucifix, because you can't have that. He rose from the grave. And I remember as a very new believer, somebody saying, you know, the idea of the cross and the Lord on the cross, staying on the cross, is not really accurate. You have to acknowledge his resurrection. I understand the suffering, and that was necessary to go through. But that's not where it stayed. It went beyond that. So not just a baby, not just a person on a cross, but the open grave, the open tomb. And so a lot of people celebrate the holiday in this way and don't really understand the meaning behind it. We were in the Poconos a number of years ago, and up in the Poconos in Pennsylvania, they have Christmas shops all around. You can go 4th of July and you can find Christmas shops, right? So Cindy called me over one time and says, take a look at this. So I went over to this Christmas display sometime, you know, it wasn't Christmas time. And there we saw the image of Santa Claus bowing down to the Lord in the manger. I said, boy, that's a mix of the pagan and the spiritual, right? At least they had this right. They had Santa Claus bowing down to him. I guess I couldn't fault them for that one. But the fact that they had a Santa Claus in the manger scene, it was mixing the pagan with the sacred. And it was just an anomaly in every sense of the word. But the good thing is when you know the Lord, you can celebrate him and celebrate his life and his death and his resurrection. And that's what we are doing this year. So it's wonderful when God's people can affirm it with a real heartfelt acknowledgement that Christ died for me. And that's what Paul said. He loved me and gave himself for me. So in Luke chapter 2, we have the account of the shepherds receiving the message of the birth of Christ. And it's interesting to compare and contrast the gospel accounts, Luke's account and Matthew's account. Now, it's very interesting. Luke was a doctor and he was a Gentile, but he's writing about Jewish shepherds. Now, Matthew was Jewish and he writes about the Gentile wise men. Isn't that a contrast? Just the opposites. And you have wise men who are very rich, because don't forget, they were the ones that gave the gold, incense, and myrrh. So they had money, in hand to acknowledge the Lord. The shepherds were known to be poor. Shepherds, that wasn't your highest occupation in the country of Israel. That was kind of low-level occupation. And when the shepherds heard the news about Christ, it says they immediately went to the place where the baby was born, Bethlehem. Immediately they went. The wise men, in contrast, they were on a journey all the way over from the east. Remember, they saw the star in the east and they came to worship the Lord, and they came quite a distance to do that. So when they arrived, they were saying with this question on their lips, where is he who was born King of the Jews? Matthew chapter 2. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? And when Herod heard it, he tried to kill all the babies that were 2 years and younger. So that means the Lord was at least probably 2 years old. So it's the child that was in the house, it says in Matthew chapter 2, versus the babe in the manger in Luke chapter 2. So when you compare these two accounts, Matthew's account and Luke's account, you have completely opposite details. Gentiles, Jews, rich, poor, right away, later on, 2 years later, they had no money, the shepherds. The wise men had money, and it's just a tremendous contrast. So I would encourage you to do that little study, the comparison of those two stories. Well, Luke chapter 2 right here gives us this account. It says in verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, he was the king over Rome, that all the world should be taxed or registered. We have this every year in our country, right? Every 10 years we have a census. And that's what this was, census. So everybody had to go to their hometown, the place that they were born. Now, this was God's sovereign hand at work controlling the situation. Now, Caesar Augustus, they had to worship him as a god. So it wasn't that Caesar was saying, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's an unbeliever. He's a pagan. Yet God is moving this pagan king to make a decree to get everybody back to their houses. Behind the whole scene is God controlling the situation. So that's something we all need to keep in mind when we hear about the events that are taking place overseas and everywhere else, that God is still at work, even though we might not think it. God was at work here in the situation, moving the chess pieces around, if you will, to get people in place so that the Lord would be born in Bethlehem. And that's one of the first things that we'll talk about, the prophecies that we have about the person of Christ. Let me just go on here in verse 3, Luke chapter 2, verse 3. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes or cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And verse 15. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord had made known to us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe, not the child, but the babe, lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. A great account. Again, there are more contrasts in this account, as you see. They went right back to their own people and told the story. The wise men, you remember, went back to their country, which is far away. So another contrast. And of course, the angels, it was angelic revelation to the shepherds because they were Jewish. Whereas the Gentiles didn't have the scriptures like the shepherds did, and so they were led by a star. So the star led the wise men, but the angels declared to the shepherds. So again, those contrasts between those groups are just a great study to take up. So what do we want to say about the birth of Christ? Well, the first thing I want to point out is this, if my thing cooperates with me, and hopefully it will. There we go. Number one, it was promised. Okay, talking about the birth of Christ, it was promised. And how do we see that? Where do we see that declared? Well, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that answers the question, why will it be? Why was it necessary for the birth of the Lord? We won't take the time to go through it, but Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, is when Lord God, in the Garden of Eden, said that there'll be someone that will come that will bruise his heel, the serpent's head, rather, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the coming Redeemer. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, you have this prophecy of a coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer, who would undo the effects of sin that took place in the Garden of Eden. You know the story, the serpent caused Eve to eat of that fruit of the knowledge of good, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin was introduced into the human race. Adam participated. He was right there all along, but he didn't stop this process from happening. And sin was introduced. And then God gave the judgments right on down the line. Okay, for the woman, there's going to be travail and childbirth, a couple other things that are mentioned there. For Adam, there was work by the sweat of your brow. So he was judged with the work. He's the main worker in the household. And he's going to have sweat on his brow working to make a living. That's judgment to him because he didn't do his part in being the spiritual head like he should have. Eve was independent on her own. She's got judgment for that. And then the serpent would be judged. And that's that great prophecy. And there's the reference, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. That talk about that. And that answers the question, why will this birth be necessary? And the necessity for the birth of the Savior is so that the Messiah would come into the world and deal and address the issue of sin introduced right there in Genesis chapter 3. So that's the first prophecy. The second prophecy is from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. When I spoke this morning on this prophecy, I made a reference to it. It's when God said to Moses to save the children of Israel, there is going to be someone in your midst who will be like unto you, Moses. He'll be like a deliverer. Moses was a deliverer. This would be a deliverer, but a greater deliverer. Christ, the Messiah. And he'll be in the midst of his brethren. And so all the different times you see in the life of Christ, he's in the midst of his people. You know, in the midst of the teachers in the temple. He's in the midst of the thieves on the cross. He's in the midst of the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. There are 8 passages in the New Testament where Christ is in the midst. If any of you gather together, or 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So he's in the midst in prayer, dealing with issues in the local church. On and on we can go about the Lord being preeminent in all things. He's in the midst. And so Deuteronomy 18:15 answers this question. What will he be? What will he be? He'll be a deliverer. What is he like? He's a deliverer, and he'll be like Moses in that sense. The next one that we see, these are the major prophecies dealing with Christ. That's why I'm going over these, to talk about the promise of the coming Messiah, Redeemer. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. That's when Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz, is given this prophecy, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. That's Isaiah chapter 7, 14 and 15, and a couple other phrases with that. How will it be? It'll be a virgin birth. Because in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Christ, it says that he was born of Mary. Further along, it says that he was, Joseph was the, was supposed, he was the supposed father of Jesus. This is right in the Bible. So the idea is that Scripture is very clear. You got one reference after another saying this person begot this person, which begot this person, and begot this person. And then when it comes to Joseph, and talks about Mary, he was born of Mary, but not begotten by Joseph. And so the seed of sin was not passed on to Christ. And so Isaiah chapter 7, 14, 15, 800 years before the birth of Christ, deals with the issue of the virgin birth of Christ, which is a necessity for the Christian faith. There are some denominations in Christendom that say the virgin birth is not important. How can they even say that? Virgin birth of Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had to be a perfect person. And the Lord Jesus was. And Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 talk about that. So this is part of the promised, Old Testament promised prophecies dealing with Christ. Fourth, there is Isaiah chapter 9, just two chapters further ahead, 6 and 7. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. King James has a comma between wonderful and counselor, but it's really Wonderful Counselor. The Lord can guide us and direct us in our steps. Everlasting Father. That applies to the Son, but he's the Father of eternity is what that means. He puts the ages together. Christ is the center of man's history. He's the Everlasting Father. The Mighty God. He's powerful. He's God. Christ is God. And he's the Mighty God. He's powerful. He had, as we've looked at in many of our studies, he's got power over the natural and over the supernatural. He's got power over disease and demons and death. And so he is powerful. And that's what those verses bring out. He's the Mighty God. And he's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He'll bring world peace down the road. It's not here yet. But he brings peace to the heart of those who trust him and lean on him. And so Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 brings that out. And then finally, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says where it will take place. What's that verse? Well, amongst you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you, even though you be little among this nation, out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be from everlasting. That's what Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says. So those five prophecies right there answer the who, what, when, where, and how of the prophecies dealing with the Messiah. Why will it be? What will he be like? How will it be? Who will it be? Where will it be? All those are the scriptures that point to Christ being born. And it tells us that he was promised. It was a promised birth. There's no question about the scriptures pointing to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. So, first point is that his birth was promised. The second thing was that his birth was perfect. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. Matthew chapter 1, and let's just take a look at those scriptures. I made a reference to this just a few minutes ago, but we'll bring out some more in it. Matthew chapter 1, I know Matthew, I was talking with him this morning about this whole thing, the curse of Jeconiah. Okay, so this is not like you think of a curse, like a witch, you try to put a curse on them. It's not that type of thing, but it's God saying to this wicked king Jeconiah, you're not going to have any descendants on your throne. And that was it. And Jeconiah had sinned, and so God said, no descendants will come upon you that will be on the throne of David. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 11. Josiah, who is a very good king, begot, he was the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was a wicked king. And his brothers about that time, they were carried away to Babylon. So Jeconiah is not a good guy. God had said, because of your sin, there's not going to be any descendants on the throne of David. Now David had been given a wonderful set of promises of a land, a throne, a people, all those things back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And God had said to David, you're going to have this throne, the throne of David. And the center of humanity is going to be centered around the throne in Israel. That's why everybody hates Israel. Anti-Semitism is all around the world. People don't like Israel. But the scripture says that God's going to have his Messiah in Jerusalem. That's why everybody's so interested in getting their hands on Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, everybody wants it because they know the prophecies that are related to it. And so God had said to David, you're going to have this people, you're going to have this throne, you're going to have this dynasty, you're going to have a family, the whole thing. And you have promises given to you, David. It's going to be the throne of David, and it's going to go forever. Well, when would that happen? Well, it didn't happen with Solomon because he failed, and he passed on, and there was others, and there was a civil war with Israel. And then there was all that time in the divided monarchy when they had a civil war, and there was two parts to the nation of Israel, the northern part, the southern part, and it wasn't coming together. So God's promises, those still prevail. They're not going to disappear. So when Jeconiah came along and he really fouled up, God says, nobody on your line is going to be in that throne. And that curse of Jeconiah went right on through the ages. Well, as you look here in Matthew chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 12. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Acham. Acham begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. And look what it says. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Not begot. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so this is specific, precision-like wording in the Word of God to remind us that the Lord wasn't born of Joseph because Joseph was in the line of Jeconiah. Had everything been right, do you realize that Joseph would have been the king of Israel? Did you ever realize that? Joseph, here, would have been right in the line. But, of course, that curse prevailed. And Joseph was just Joseph that we know in Scripture. But what we see instead is Joseph, you know, they couldn't find any place for the child to be born, the Lord to be born. No room for them in the inn. He had no money, probably, or not a lot of money. And so he was in the line of Jeconiah, but obviously the Lord didn't come through Joseph because Joseph was a foster father. There's an example of fostering in the New Testament. Instead, in the genealogy in Luke, the genealogy follows Mary. And Mary was in the royal line. But Mary didn't beget like Joseph. The father was not Joseph. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So I realize this is technical language here, but the point of the matter is the seed of sin, what's transmitted through the human race, was not in the life of Christ because he did not come through Joseph. Of whom was born Jesus? Mary. Of whom was, doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus. Doesn't say that. It says Jesus was born of Mary. Specific language to show that Joseph was not the father. So consequently, all that explanation is to substantiate this point. His birth was perfect. It was promised in the Old Testament. It was perfect when it occurred, because he was virgin born, Isaiah 7, once again, those verses 14 and 15. Joseph is in the line of Jeconiah, whose descendants would not be blessed, would not be on the throne of David. And for that reason, you have this great verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, "For he made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us. He was the sacrifice. He took our sin on himself, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The only way that could happen is he have a sinless Savior. And so his life was perfect. And his birth, specifically, his birth was perfect. His birth was perfect. His life was perfect. His death was perfect. In the sense that he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And then, of course, he rose from the grave. The third point is that his life was a paradox, and his birth was a paradox. So let's go back to Luke chapter 2 for a moment. Luke chapter 2. And let's examine that for a minute. Luke chapter 2. Again, Scripture gives us the account, but unless we put the magnifying glass on the phrases, we don't realize the import of what's being said unless we think it through. We stop and we think it through. So what's it say here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7? That's the portion we read. It says that verse 6, "So it was that while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son." Let's stop right there. Firstborn son. So we had a college and career Bible study that met in our home for, what was it, 15 years, I think it was, Cindy, something like that, 15 years or so. And I remember one Christmas, one time in December, we had upwards of 23 in our living room on a Monday night, every other Monday night. And I asked this question. I said, "Okay, Matthew, I think it's chapter 11, is it, or 13, one of those chapters, identifies the seven siblings of the Lord." Okay, their names, by names. Well, four of them, Judas and Simon and a couple other names, and then the sisters. So I said to the college and career group, I said, "Okay, which one of these siblings of Jesus was the firstborn? Which one was it?" And they're looking at it and they're studying it. It was a trick question, right? And they're looking at it and they're saying, okay, and so they had some answers there to it. And so when I was all finished, I said, "Okay, what's the answer?" Most of them didn't have the right answer. It had to be Christ because he was virgin born, born of a virgin. So he wasn't second born or third born, he was the first born, conceived of the Holy Spirit and, of course, born of Mary. Then the other children came along. So right there in this verse, verse 7 of Luke 2, "She brought forth her firstborn son." That's a underscoring the point that Christ was virgin born. Okay? First thing. Then he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. You know, I've seen this, especially in Indian culture. They, Asian Indians, will wrap the hands of the children so they don't scratch themselves with their fingernails and that sort of thing. And other cultures do that as well, but you really see it. I see it in the Asian Indian community even more so. But the point is, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. And yet, we know from Scripture that all these things were promised. He came from glory. He's the King of glory. Psalm 24 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. The Lord, you know, is his name." He's the King of glory. And yet, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. What a paradox that is. He's come as if he has no wealth at all. So here's the case of, the case of the Lord, King of glory, and yet as if he didn't have any wealth at all. And so it says that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. So most of us will see when the manger is put out there that it is a nice, comfortable bed with hay in it. But just think, it's like, you know, would you eat out of a dog dish? No, because of the germs. You know, would you eat anything? No, because it's got germs to it. Well, the manger is the place where cows would put their face to eat food. A manger is a feeding trough. And because there was no place to put them, they must have laid some hay down there, but that was it. It was the manger. It wasn't necessarily a clean place. Here it is, the sinless Son of God coming down from glory and being put in a place that would have naturally been dirty. And that's where he was put when he was born. So that's a paradox. The King of Glory. Love's pure light is the way we sing it in one of the hymns. And yet, here he was being put in a manger. And of course, there was no room for them in the inn. Room for pleasure, room for business, room for pleasure, but for Christ the crucified, not a room where he can enter in the heart for whom he died. And so here is an example of Christ coming to this scene and having no place to lay his head. So, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, there's no room for him in the inn. So his life indeed was a paradox. The last point we want to bring out is this. I hit that twice. Let's try that. Okay, is this. It was proclaimed. His birth was proclaimed. Again, that goes back to Luke chapter 2. And it says there in verse 17 of chapter 2, specifically, that when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they were told by the angels, and they quickly ran over to Bethlehem to see where he was. And they found him right away. In contrast to the wise men, it took 2 years. Or somewhere within 2 years. And remember when the wise men came into Jerusalem, they went from house to house and said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" asking the question, because they didn't know. The star brought them to Israel, then brought them to Jerusalem, and then eventually that star which had disappeared reappeared. So they were following what looked like natural revelation. It was a miracle, the star. It wasn't a supernova. It wasn't anything like that, like the world likes to, you know, you go to the planetariums and they say, well, there was a supernova that occurred, or, you know, conjunction of the planets. That's not it, because everyone would have seen that. This only appeared to those who were searching for the Lord. And the Lord will make himself known to people who have a sincere interest in finding him. So there's a great spiritual lesson in all that. God wants to make himself known, but he makes himself known to only those that really want to know it. And that's why he spoke in parables. That's one of the things we're looking at in our Thursday afternoon study, is that he spoke in parables because the people that really weren't interested will say, yeah, I got it, no problem, let's move on with the next, you know, teaching, when they didn't really have it. But the people that didn't understand would say, Lord, explain to us deeper, we want to know more. And that shows the interest, true interest of a person. So, what we have is the fact that it was proclaimed. And it says, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying. So how old was the Lord at this point? A couple days old. They went back to their town in Bethlehem. Don't forget, they were in Bethlehem. And they told everybody about it. But isn't it interesting, when the wise men came 2 years later, they said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Everybody must have forgotten that what the shepherds had said 2 years earlier. Shows you how quick people forget. Or maybe they didn't even catch it. Maybe they didn't even listen. The shepherds made it widely known, it says. It says that's what exactly what the scripture says. It made widely known the saying that was told them. And yet, within 2 years, those people forgot. Matthew 13 talks about the parables of the Lord, that the Lord gave. And there are some that fall on stony ground and hard ground and all the rest. They don't quite catch the message. And a lot of people don't catch the message. So this time of year, you hear Hollywood movie stars and singers singing, "Fall on Your Knees," but do they fall on their knees? Do they really know the Lord? They may sing it because it gives them money. It might make them well known because they sing it so well. But are they the ones who've fallen on their knees? Do they come down and bow down and worship him and adore him, like some of these hymns talk about? And so it's possible to mouth it. It's possible to mentally assent to the truth and not really know the Lord. And so you want to make sure you know the Lord. And the shepherds did. They heard the good news. They received that good news. They acted upon that good news. And that's why they rejoice with exceeding joy. Acts 4:20 says, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." That's what the apostles said, specifically John and Peter, when they heard these great things. They're witnesses for the Lord, and that's what we should be doing all the time as well. And so the key point from this whole passage is this, that the Lord's birth was promised, it was perfect, it was a paradox, and it was proclaimed. Those four major things that we see here in this portion of God's Word. And so as we head into the holiday season, keep these things in mind. God wants to use each one of us in some way to be a witness. Attitudes, actions, words, whatever it might be, to speak of the person of Christ. And to make widely known the saying which was given to them. We should be like the shepherds. We should be like the wise men. And acknowledge him. That's an inward thing. Acknowledging the Lord, giving him our hearts. Remember what they did first, right? They worshipped. Then they gave their gifts. A lot of people think you give your gifts and then you worship. But the Lord wants us to bow the knee first, and then we give out of a grateful heart. That's the order of things. The order of their worship, the wise men, was correct. They bowed down, then they gave their gifts. The outcome of their worship was correct because they worshiped the Lord, then they went back to their country, the wise men, and the shepherds did the same thing. The object of their worship was correct because they bowed down and worshiped Christ and not Mary or Joseph or the scene or the manger or the house or the room or the inn or anything else. They worshiped Christ. And so the order was correct. So here are the key points, I think, about the birth of Christ that come mainly out of this portion here, plus these other scriptures that we read in the Old Testament. May the Lord bless and encourage us through his scripture. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for these reminders to us from your precious word. Speak to our hearts about our responsibilities to serve and honor and glorify you and uphold the name of the Lord Jesus and to tell others about him, whom to know is life eternal. We give thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.